like mental health related stuff that might be in question. This is a scientific fact that our brains work in particular ways. And one of those things that happens in our brain, and I've talked about this before, is that we effectively have two brains. Now, I don't mean the physical chunk of gray stuff in your head. We effectively have two minds physically. I'm not talking about the mind of Christ or those things spiritually. I mean our biology. And those parts of us biologically do a thing that is created in us for, clearly it was created for good purposes, but we don't necessarily use it for good purposes. And the way it works is something like this. There's the fast part of your brain and the slow part of your brain. Some people might call it big or small brain or something like that. And so if you ever read on anything like this, these are things that are done at the scientific level, biological level even, where things can be measured biologically, the way your eyes dilate, the way your body reacts to certain stimuli and things like that. So what I'm about to tell you is scientifically, it's fact. That doesn't mean it means anything about your spiritual life. I just want you to know it happens. And it's something like this. There is a part of our being, our brain, that wants things to be easy. Now, I'm not calling that laziness yet. What I'm telling you is if I say, for example, 2 plus 2 is, your brain doesn't calculate what two things in addition to two things equals as a sum. It doesn't do that anymore. It did that when you were in kindergarten, but it doesn't do it anymore. When I say 2 plus 2 is, your brain automatically says 4. And that's because your brain was designed to do that. It was designed to get things internalized in such a way so that you could function in life without having to stop and think about everything. Like if something is going to fall on your head, your brain already figured out through God's amazing design to get out of the way. You don't say, well, how heavy is it? What's the damage it's going to do when it falls on my head? No, you have reflexes that you have built into your second nature, that idea of second nature, things that become second nature. Ask the firemen in the room. There's a few of them. Ask them. They will tell you that firemen over time, get the ability to almost seem like they have ESP in fire situations to where they're in a burning room and somebody who's done it a long time says, let's get out of here. And then the room collapses. That's not magic. That is the experience of that fireman over time to develop almost a second nature understanding of the thing he spends time with. Watch this. I'm going to prove it to you right now. Well, if you have a three-letter name or something like that, this isn't going to go as good. But pick one of your longer names, maybe your last name. But if I were to ask you right now in your head, don't do it out loud. If I were to ask you to spell your name, how long would it take you to do it? If you're writing, spell your name in writing. Mine, J-O-H-N-N-I-E. It's really easy, right? And yes, it's I-E. There's no Y on my name, okay? Now, you say, well, that's a dumb experiment. Of course I can spell my name. Now, try mentally. Do it backwards. You've had it your whole life. Yeah. Yeah, you can't do that backwards. That's what I'm talking about. We want things in the part of our brain so that we can do things like we spell our name forward. And we don't like things in the part of our brain where it's hard to do like we spell our name backward. The Bible is very much one of those things. We want it easy. Now I can say that might be laziness. We might like things to be easy. We might despise the hard work of understanding a hard thing. We might want things to not have effort associated with them. So yes, it is biological, but we're also fallen sinners. And our fallen sin nature had us fall in our physical bodies as well. That's called the noetic effect of sin. So that we don't like learning. We like learning things that we like. So please believe me when I say we have a natural biological thing in us that can learn things to the point of second natureness. I know that's not a word, but you know what I'm saying. But there are things that we don't want to spend the energy in that hard part, spelling our name backwards part of us, to get it to the part of us that's second nature. And I'm suggesting to you one of those things can and often is be the Bible. To where learning the Bible and understanding it properly is hard, so we might want to make it easy and take shortcuts so that we don't have to actually think through things. And I'm saying all of that because today in the Gospel of John is the triumphal entry, and it's a passage to where that lazy part of us just wants to say, Hosanna, isn't it great? But there is so much more happening in the narrative. And I suggest that if we understand what's actually happening in the narrative, and instead of just thinking, Hosanna, that's great, spell my name forward, that's easy, 2 + 2, that we take a quick time out and say, this is the Bible, and this might be a long division problem, and we don't have a calculator, we have to think through it. And if we think through it and dig in and mine for the gold that is in this passage, I'm suggesting to you that as good as Hosanna, that's great, hallelujah, is, the actual deep understanding of the passage, the real understanding of what's here, is so much more profoundly helpful to the Christian. If you see what's really happening in this text, and it's not merely the kindergarten level understanding that, isn't it great, they're praising Jesus, but you go deep, you're going to find out things about you, about people, about Jesus, that are so much more rich. There's gold here. We don't need to settle for bronze. There's gold. Let's dig in. Father, thank you for John 12. Thank you for this moment and all the good that's in it. We are indeed praising you for. We want to make sure and not miss. Spend so much of our time thinking that people don't understand it correctly that we miss the actual understanding of it. And so, Father, I'm asking that as we dig into John 12 here, as we look at the triumphal entry, we look at what happens in this narrative and John's commentary on it, and we try to understand it more. I am asking that we would be more prone to praise the Lord Jesus, that we would love his deliverance, that we would want what we're supposed to want. But I'd also ask, Father, that we would understand the depth of what's happening in the narrative, that though they say they want Jesus to save, they might not understand. We're asking that so that we do understand. We leave here with the right understanding of this text. And then when we know that and we understand it, the comfort that comes from it, we need that comfort. Right now, especially now, in the lives of many people in our church and the lives of this country we're in, we need what this text has to say for real. And I'll thank you for the understanding your spirit gives as we look at the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the triumphal entry, and this is the part where usually, in the Sunday school classes, you make palm leaves and all of those things, and you should do all of those things. And as we enter in the text, just to get us caught up from last time, the last section of John 12, we recognize that it's near Passover. So if you don't remember, the book of John does this thing where lots of time is handled in the first half of the book, and then a very short period of time is handled in the last part of the book. So in other words, the time essentially slows down, as it were, in the narrative, so that now you're moving almost moment by moment instead of week by week in the previous part of the book. So you'll notice the chapter 12, verse 12 says the next day. That's the second half of chapter 12. The day before this is verse 1. So we've only handled one day and that many verses and 12 verses, right? So that's what I'm talking about. The narrative is slowing down. I want you to see it. So this is the narrative of the oil, of anointing Jesus' feet with oil and all of that. Happened 6 days before this Passover leading to Jesus' crucifixion. And now the next day after that happens, we are 5 days from the Passover. I'll remind you that some of the people came to that in the last section because they had heard that not only was Lazarus alive, but the one who raised him was there. So some of the people, the Jews, came to see this Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. So that's where we're at in our narrative. We're getting really close to the cross. But again, even though we're getting close to the cross, we still have a bunch of messages left because time is going so slow in the narrative. And I just want you to keep that in your head as we study, because it can, when you go week to week and you handle, for example, 30 verses in 1 week, and then the next sermon you're handling 2 verses, we can kind of get time warped in our head and not understand the narrative. But here we are. It's Passover week, or the week leading up to Passover. Verse 12, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches and did what they did. I'll talk about first, a great multitude were there for the Passover, right? That's why they're there. This multitude was there for the Passover feast. They weren't there to find Jesus. They got to the Passover feast and heard that Jesus was there, so they wanted to go meet him or see him or whatever. Because Jesus is now a spectacle, right? The secret's out. He can't hide anymore. And he's raised a man from the dead. And there's witnesses that are talking about that. News of it spreading. So this crowd is there, and they hear however they hear, that Jesus is coming. I don't know if that's whispers, people saying, do you hear that the guy that thinks he's the Messiah is here? Hey, that guy that he supposedly raised from the dead is here too. Well, where is he? Let's go talk to him. And that's the multitudes that are there. They're coming. By the way, the timing of this is amazing. I appreciate the scholars who have done such a good job, especially with the book of Daniel and timing Daniel's weeks to coming down to this very day, these moments that are happening. It's amazing. I'm not going to do that today, but eschatologically, the significance of it is amazing. And yes, it is one of the things that convinces me pretty strongly to be a premillennial and almost dispensational end times kind of guy, because it's amazing when you bring Daniel. It's so accurate, by the way, that some people actually use that math to say that Daniel can't be real. It's too accurate to the date of Jesus going to the Passover feast, that it must be that Daniel was written after and untrustworthy. So that's people's conclusion because the math is so good. Anyway, that's a side note, but it is God's timetable. It is the time where Jesus is approaching Passover and heading in to Jerusalem. And then now we see in short version, right? The other gospels might have it longer, but John just says it very quickly in verse 13, that the people coming saw Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! If you didn't know, that's where the emphasis is supposed to be in Greek. Hosanna! We're not going to start saying that to you. Okay, we're not going to, Hosanna Perez, we're not going to do that out loud, but Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now here's the part where your front 2+2, easy, want it, fast brain says, man, this is awesome. Finally, they're worshiping him. Finally, they're praising him. Finally, after all the rejection, after all the trouble Jesus has gone through, after all the opposition, after all the religious leader flack he has taken, finally, they're worshiping him. And this is what I say to you. I'm going to say a very theological thing to you right now. This is why, you know, after being a pastor for all these years and going to seminary, you learn wonderful things like what I'm about to tell you. Sort of. Sort of, that's true. Because there's no doubt that some people there mean what they're saying. There's no doubt that some people in these multitudes really understand to some degree, and that degree is the important part, that this is the King of Israel. And they are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is this man, Jesus. And when they say Hosanna, that word, that phrase means save now. Deliver us now. Now that's the sneaky part, folks. That's the hard part. That's the part where we take a time out and get into the long division of understanding this passage correctly. Because they are saying, save now. And I ask you pointedly, is Jesus saving Israel now from Roman oppression? Because that's probably what they're asking. That's probably what they want. These people are not crying out, save us from our sins now. They want deliverance, and they know the King of Israel will eventually be on David's throne, and they want this to be true. So do you see that it's possible that they want a good thing, but not right? This comes from Psalm 118. This passage is a quote of Psalm 118. One of my favorite psalms, by the way. That psalm is so powerful. That's the psalm where the line is, this is the day that the Lord... That's where that song comes from, right? And I always laugh at that because that's the silliest music for what happens in that psalm. You read that psalm, he says, my enemies surround me like bees. They're trying to kill me. This is the day. Do you see how I don't feel like that fits? But it is the passage that is quoted in the New Testament for when Jesus raises from the dead, the chief cornerstone, who after the resurrection, after the conquering of the enemy called death, you sing, this is the day that the Lord has made. So I think there's more of an orchestra or something in there that makes it strong and powerful. So this is that passage. This is the passage that shows the Messiah before he's born, that looks forward to the day when the King of Israel, the Messiah, the chosen one, will come and deliver the people of Israel. So they are sort of right. They're kind of right. They're almost right. They're going to get a B+, but it's not going to be an A. Because there's still part of the story that these people can't quite grasp yet. That things don't happen in their timing. That God makes promises, but we don't dictate how he fulfills those promises. That we don't interpret the promises in our best guess as to how they should be completed. That God does what God does in his time and his way. And so we're not the ones who tell the Lord, this is what you have to do to keep your promise. We let God be God. So I ask you, class, is it true that Jesus will deliver his people? You say yes and amen to that. Is it true? Now, this is me from my premillennial future of Israel perspective. Is it true that the king of Israel will deliver Israel? Yes and amen, I say to that. But is it true that he's going to do it right then when they're asking for it? No, that's not true. It is very possible to want a good thing, even something God promises, in a way that doesn't align perfectly with his will. For example, does God want people to have a relationship and companionship and love and fulfillment with another human being? Yes, he invented a thing called marriage for that. And is it possible for people to think they can have the benefits of that without aligning with God, to where they think they can have companionship and love and a relationship outside of marriage with somebody that they're not joined to in holy matrimony, or somebody even of the same sex? Is it possible they want a good thing, but not in God's way? Yes, that is possible. These people want a good thing. These people who are saying, save now, I'm telling you, they mean it. They mean it. They believed God's promises that God would deliver Israel. So in that sense, we join them and say, save now. Yes, we want God to send his king and save Israel. But we have to acknowledge that God is God, and his time and the way he does things is not necessarily our way. And so we say, save now, if it's your will to save now. Or maybe better yet, we say, save when you feel like it, Lord. And we want that to be now. When John says, come quickly, it's been 2,000 years since John wrote that. What does quickly mean? So I just want you to recognize the good and the maybe need for more understanding of the text. That's what I mean by don't go too quickly. Don't say, oh yes, this is hallelujah, they're praising the Lord and they're praising Jesus. Isn't that great? Don't just move too quickly. Because we might do that too. We might say, well, Jesus just accepts my praise however I give it, and he doesn't want me able, he wants me available. That's what people say. They say things like that so that they say, I can just bring whatever offering I want, or I can impose what I think God is doing on planet Earth on God and miss the big picture. And then what happens? The bottom drops out, and we say, well, where are you? I've done all these things for you according to what I said your promises were and what I said your will was. And sometimes a clarification like this can give us pause to say, yes, God does want me delivered. He does want me to save. He wants to put his king on the throne. But I pause and say, I'm going to let him decide when and how that's going to be done. Now, John does these things in a slightly different order, but don't let that mix you up. It's more because John is doing John, the way John does things. He's telling you the facts more than he's telling you the narrative in terms of the order. So the next thing, verse 14, we see the prophecy given here that then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, I forgot to tell you, please notice two times in a row already, Old Testament is referred to, okay? In Psalm 118 there, and here at Zechariah 9, connected with Isaiah 40, verse 9. So it's really important because Jesus is now publicly on the scene. He's already been on the scene, but now he's publicly presenting himself. He's about to go be the Passover lamb. He's doing all of this, and John wants us to see that this is according to Scripture, right? That's what John wants us to see. He wants to see these are promised statements about Jesus. And so here's the, I'll just challenge you because I want to make sure and handle everything that needs to be handled in the text. And there's a lot said about the donkey, like it's a symbol of humility. It's a symbol of royalty. People have lots of good things to say about the donkey. But because John doesn't tell me to focus on the donkey, how about we just say it was a fulfillment of prophecy and that's enough. That God prophesied he would come on this donkey, and he is fulfilling the prophecies of the Lord. It's an actual prophecy about Messiah that we can't miss. So yeah, there is definitely significant things like, you know, Solomon having chariots and stables was against the will of the Lord. It's really clear in the Old Testament that God doesn't want his kings building up their strength in the army. They want the Lord to be their strength, right? So military might was not God's choice. So those are definitely things related to that. And there's even some connection with David in particular. So yeah, that's all important. And when you do your Bible studies, when you see those things in the material, totally fine to think about those. But for me, I want to connect the idea that already they are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people know to some degree that Jesus is fulfilling Scripture so that they quote Scripture about Jesus. The crowd knows that, even if they don't know the timing. And then now the prophecy of the donkey is being fulfilled, and I just want us to stay connected to the big picture that Jesus is the Messiah. He's come on the scene. It was promised in the Old Testament in Zechariah and Isaiah, and is now coming to pass. So this is the Messiah. We already knew that because we've been reading the narrative. But the people there now are seeing these things fulfilled right before their eyes, right? They're seeing him on a donkey. And clearly, if they know Psalm 118, they probably know the promise of him coming on a donkey's colt or on the foal of a donkey. So why is this happening? Does it have to do with the significance of the donkey? It's happening because God said it would happen. That's why it's happening. That's the part we want to take with us. And now we'll look at the progressive nature of Revelation, because John does John here. And when I said it early in the Gospel of John, I said John is not one of the synoptic Gospels. The synoptic Gospels are that narrative that is alongside of and giving you a blow-by-blow description, sort of play-by-play. You athlete people know that, sports people. Well, John is different because John is not only giving events, he's also giving the understanding and the fuller understanding of those events. Verse 16, perfect example of this right here, John being John. His disciples, it's funny John says that, right? Because he's one of them. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things to him. That is very rich, that verse. Verse 16 is a rich verse. It's chock full of scriptural nutrients, because John is commenting on the event and the narrative, and John is saying at the time of the narrative, they didn't fully understand. Even his disciples didn't fully understand that was happening. It would have to be remembered later. I find that compelling because it's very nonfiction that the disciples would have to remember something they were taught and didn't have the superpower of knowing everything. Even the prophets, remember Peter says they have to study to see which things are true and understand the things of the gospel. Even a prophet, he's given the prophecy, and then now he has to work on understanding it. It's a weird thing if you think about it. If you actually get the privilege of writing down scripture, I said this in the series that we just did, you get the privilege of being given the word of God to record it through inspiration. And what do you do next? You say, well, I know everything because the Bible came through me. Nope, you still got to do Bible study. And so these guys, his disciples, will have to remember these things that unfold later, even the scriptural things they'll have to remember. So later the disciples are going to say, oh, this is what Psalm 118 was talking about. This is why we cry Hosanna. This is why we say save now. This is what it meant that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was the donkey. Now I understand it. So the very disciples who witnessed it, who were there, will have to learn later the fullest understanding of it. And maybe that's a quick challenge of humility for us, to be careful to think we know everything. If the people watching Jesus come through the city on a donkey and palm branches, oh, by the way, the palm branches are a sign of victory. They're date trees, probably, the palms from dates. And as we see Jesus come down on the victory march through on the palm branches, and everybody's exalting him, the disciples themselves didn't understand it. Do we think we understand better than them who saw it that day? Maybe we need a little humility in our Bible interpretation. Think we know everything. They didn't know it. So maybe when we come to scripture, we pause a little bit and say, maybe I'm not seeing the whole picture here, and I need to pay attention to the fact that they had to learn it too. So they'll connect the dots later, but right now they're just seeing all this happen. I can imagine. Can you imagine that there had to be joy to some of those disciples? Like they had to, like after everything they've been through. So it's got to be it's definitely real life, because there's joy mixed with the upcoming cross. It's all right there at the same time, right? They're tied together. And it's so I want you to see that the progress of Revelation, the understanding of Revelation, I don't mean that Revelation changes over time. I just mean the understanding of it changes over time. And these guys will have to understand later. Now, let's see how the crowds respond in verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. I love this so much, because I get the picture of like a kid with their dad. And the kid trying to tell his friends, no, my dad's smart. My dad's smart. No, I'm serious. My dad's smart. He's the smartest dad there is. Nah, your dad's not that smart. And then now dad's there, and the kid goes, tell him, dad. Tell him the truth. Tell him what's really going on. And the reason I say that is because these people who saw Lazarus raised are now seeing people acknowledge Jesus. And I'm sorry to be childish here. I don't know if I'm right about this, but I feel something like they're going, see, I told you. I told you we weren't crazy following him. You guys are finally getting it. We saw it before when Lazarus came out of the tomb. I don't think they're talking like that at all. I think what they're saying is, you don't know how right you are to call him the King of Israel. He has done amazing things that you didn't see that we did. He is indeed the chosen one of God. He is indeed the one that should be blessed and the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He absolutely is the one we should be bowing down to. Something like that. And maybe that is something, another lesson for us. Even though it's different than evangelism, it says they bore witness. It says they gave testimony. It says these people who were there at the time of Lazarus' raising understood who it was that raised Lazarus from the dead. And that understanding, as the things are unfolding around them, they bring that understanding in and say, this is exactly what God promised, and he's the one you should follow. And we can do that too. That's something that we can do. That's something that can be applied to us. That you in this room who know Jesus, you in this room who have been saved and who have studied the scripture and you understand what God has done and who he is, you can do the same thing. When you see the world falling apart, you can say like they did, told you so. This is what a life looks like apart from God. And then you can say, let me tell you what a life looks like when it's plugged into this one. He does deliver on his promises. He is good. He is loving. He will take care of you. So there is some version of this that we can apply to ourselves. Do you remember the blind man's parents? Sam and I talk about that. Like we don't want to be those folks who deny the power of Jesus because of our social standing. Remember the blind man's when he was healed and his parents were like, go ask the man himself. I don't want to have to give testimony. Why? Because it says they feared being kicked out of the synagogue. They feared they would lose their social status if they aligned with this guy that healed their son. And so they're like, no, go ask him. Leave us out of it. And they were cowards is what they were. They were chickens. They couldn't say the truth because they were afraid of what the truth might cost them. Not these people. Not the people that saw Lazarus raised from the dead. It says they bore witness. That means they gave testimony. That usually means in the New Testament they were willing to be martyred for that testimony. They were fearless. So as this is happening before them, some of these people there were preaching. They were telling everybody, this is the King of Israel. Bend the knee to King Jesus. What are you talking about? How can you say that? We know the truth. We saw the dead man come right out of the tomb. We were there at his burial, and we saw him come out of the tomb. You had better bend the knee to this Jesus. Something like that. I don't know if that's exactly what's going on, but I love the story here. And by the way, there's multiple times in the narrative already in John 10 and John 8 and John 12. I just have various references where people believed. And these believing people are following the story, right? So they didn't just believe and go back home. They believed and either stayed connected to the disciples or they believed and started hearing more and more and more and having their faith, you know, strengthened. So there's people all over this area at the time that are believing and giving testimony like these folks did here. Verse 18, for this reason, the people also met him because they had heard he had done this sign. So this reason of the testimony and then what's happening now, people are listening, and the sign mentioned here is clearly the raising of Lazarus. That's the sign. That's the sign in question in our narrative. So now there's people coming around because of the testimony. So you see it. People are saying, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Look, there's Lazarus. He's right there. He's with them. He's following them. We know this is a guy that, because everybody's there for the feast. So Lazarus would have been there for the feast, right? So everybody's saying, we saw him raise him. There's the guy he raised. He's the one. He's the King of Israel. And other people now are coming around because they had heard. They're now believing the testimony. You see it? So the people in verse 17 are giving the testimony. Now these people are coming because they heard the testimony. So let's say this real quick. Don't shortchange the power of sharing the gospel and the testimony that Jesus is who he said he is. These people didn't raise anybody from the dead. These people who bore witness were not special, eloquent people gifted in the art of evangelism. These people didn't have Ray Comfort or Evangelism Explosion. These people didn't have the internet. These people say, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He's the King of Kings. They bore witness. And then some heard that testimony and said, well, we'll believe you then. And we think we're so reasonable. Why would you believe it? People believe the most ridiculous things. There are people right now that believe the earth is flat. And there's a chance with the number of people in this room, you've entertained it. So people will believe some strange things without any evidence. So be careful to think that if you say the Bible is true, the Bible is trustworthy, and God says in that book that Jesus is the King of Kings and he conquers death, and if you believe in him, you can live. Be careful to think that is not a powerful testimony, a thing to say. It is powerful. It isn't your convincing that's powerful. It isn't your eloquence that's powerful. The word of God is powerful. They are just saying what God said. We've got Psalm 118 quoted, Zechariah and Isaiah, and these people are saying what was written is true. And some people believed that. Not people who necessarily saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, but people who are witnessing this event before them. So there are a lot of people there that really wanted to go usher in the king, and that's great. You would want deliverance too, or at least I hope you do want deliverance. But let's make sure we're clear what's happening here. The people that are sharing are confirming what has happened with Jesus. The people who are saying, Hosanna, are trying to almost will the kingdom to come now, you know, overthrow the oppressor. And all of that is happening at once. That's what I mean by spelling your name backwards, hard thinking. All of it's happening at once. People there that are short-sighted and want Jesus to save now for selfish reasons because they don't like being overburdened and taxed by the Romans. There are people there that genuinely think Jesus is the Messiah and believe that now is the time the Messiah is going to take the throne, and they misunderstand the timing of events, but they have a genuine heart. There are people there probably shouting just because they're in a crowd, because peer pressure. Somebody's yelling, oh, we're saying Hosanna now. Let's say it too, because I don't want to be left out. Same. This would have been like a TikTok trend during that moment. But whatever is going on in the narrative, I want to make sure we are clear what's happening. So we have the privilege of seeing the narrative from the outside and seeing all the events take place and unfold the way they're unfolding. We have that privilege of not only the narrative itself, but we get not only John, but the other Gospels and the commentary on the Gospels through the apostles and the letters and the Old Testament and the light that the New Testament shines on the old and the old shines on the new. We have the privilege of that they don't have. And so we are supposed to see what's really happening. And what's really happening is that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one. He is the seed of woman promised in Genesis. And all throughout history, God had planned to use this man, Jesus, to bring a people to himself to worship him. People who are lost and dead in their sin. This man, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, and God the Son, would rescue sinners from their sin by going to the cross. He came through Israel, but he's the gift to the whole world, right? And this is the story. And the people there know a little of that story. They know some of that story. They sort of know the story and maybe don't know the timing and the way God's carrying out. But we do know that story. So as we look in on it, we are now saying, we see Jesus on display in the Gospel of John. And we say, this is the King of Israel. He's also the King of me. And I'm going to bend my knee to him. And I'm going to follow him. And I want to give witness like those people did who saw Lazarus raised. And I want to tell people who Jesus is. And I want to worship and glorify him. And I need him. I need him. I need him to be close to me. And I need Hosanna. Save me now. Deliver me now. Strengthen me now to be faithful on earth while I wait for your second coming and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, you would think that given an event like this, where everybody's happy and everybody's doing well and everybody's excited, it's Passover time, special time in the life of Israel. This man, Jesus, is on display, and some of the people who know him and saw him raise his friend from the dead, those people are saying he is the King of Kings. This is the King of Israel. This is the promised one, the chosen one. This is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophecies. It's happening right now. Here he is on the donkey, even like the Old Testament said. And you would think that the smart thing for the people there to do would be to stop down and say, time out, everybody. Like Nineveh. You remember when Nineveh was called to repentance? Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh and he called the nation to repentance? What did Nineveh do? Even the animals were in sackcloth and ashes. The whole nation stopped everything to listen to the prophet, right? That's the ideal reaction, by the way. I've never had that happen as a preacher. I want to know what that feels like, to preach a sermon and have everybody respond the way we're supposed to respond, like they did with Jonah. That's what should happen here. That's what's supposed to happen here. In a fiction story, that's how it happens here. Everybody recognizes and they come to their senses and they say, oh, he is the one. Israel is saved. Hallelujah. That's what's supposed to happen. But this is not fiction. This is real. And what does happen is in verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Look, I don't ever draw attention to my notes, but this one's kind of funny. The world so loved the Son. Do you see how inaccurate these guys are? That they think that what's really happening is the whole world is going to believe in this Jesus, and that bothers them. Now let me ask you something. You in this room who love Jesus, if the whole world believed in him, would you complain? If the whole world believed the gospel, wouldn't you be happy about that? Yeah, not if you're a Pharisee, you're not happy about that. Look at that they're kind of like the modern political system. These guys are eating their own now. They're internally crumbling. The Pharisees, look, who are they talking to? Themselves. The Pharisees are yelling internally, like, hey, we're supposed to be shutting this guy up. What's going on? You're failing, man. You had one job to do. You were supposed to go out there and tell everybody he was a liar. Hey, you had one job to do and say he was a Gentile. You were supposed to tell everybody he followed the devil. What are you guys doing out there? You have one job. He's going to turn everything upside down. Everybody's going to follow him. Not one of those guys stands up and says, isn't that good? Shouldn't we want that? Couldn't he be the Messiah? Now, we do know there's questions with people internally. There are people, people that are maybe afraid, like in the Sanhedrin and other places. Nicodemus has some questions, Gamaliel. We do see some of that happen sometimes, like, hey, whoa, time out. Let's keep cooler heads, whether it's political or selfish or whatever it is. But I have to tell you, just if it's okay, I don't know if this is very holy of me. So if this is unholy of me, forgive me for my unholiness. But man, verse 19 is very satisfying for me to read. When I say satisfying, I think all Israel should believe. But if they're not going to believe, if they're going to be stiff-necked and hard-headed and denying the Lord, it does make me at least a little bit happy, probably in an unholy and fleshly way, that they're miserable about it. Because I get sick of people blaspheming Jesus. I get sick of it. I'm so sick of people blaspheming Jesus. And you say, well, Johnny, are you better than them? No. Before I was saved, I was one of the better ones of the Jesus blasphemers. So I'm not saying I'm better. I'm not at all saying that. I'm just saying when you serve Jesus for your whole life and you give yourself to him and you see people take him lightly, be flippant, use his name as a cuss word, deny him, mock him, ridicule him, when you see him being acknowledged at least to some degree as the King of Israel, at least to some degree as the answer to Israel's captivity, whatever degree they do understand, there's some of it that's good, and that goodness is making the Pharisees angry. Yeah, there's a little bit of satisfaction in me. I hope that's okay. Maybe that's a little bit of that imprecatory stuff. That I'm not happy they're going to be judged or miserable, but I am happy that Jesus is thwarting the attitudes and the cause against him. There's something about that where Jesus is putting his opposition in check. And to see that on the pages of Scripture, I don't mean gleeful happy, but I do mean I'm thankful for that one day. When the Bible says that he who sits in the heavens laughs, there's something about that that's satisfying to me and not at all coming from a place of vindication of me. I'll just be glad one day when people stop blaspheming the Lord and the Lord will have the last laugh and the Lord will say, I'm the king, and you will bend your knee, and everybody's knee will bend. So there's something about that that satisfies me, that here when I see these guys being frustrated and their plans coming to nothing against the Lord, maybe that's just a little victory for me, and I don't know if I'm right about that. I don't want to lead you astray, but I'm confessing it to you out loud that when I see their frustration, I feel a little bit like this. Yes, Jesus is winning. That's the way I feel. Yes. God's plan is coming to fruition. They can't stop it, and it bothers them that they can't stop it. Because I don't want people celebrating Jesus' demise. I don't want them having the victory over our King. Now, this next part, if that bothered them, that the whole world, according to them, was going after Jesus, ooh, man, I really have to keep my flesh in check on the next one. Because it's going to say Gentiles liked him. And those religious leaders would not have liked that. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And then verse 22 is so funny. It might not be funny, but if I see it right, it's hilarious. Philip came to told Andrew, and in turn Andrew told, and Andrew, yeah, and Philip told Jesus. Okay, in order for you to understand why I'm laughing, you have to understand just how separate Gentiles and Jews saw themselves at the time. I always use the same example because it's the simplest, easiest example. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan, right? You know this story, the Good Samaritan. You need to know, Bible student, that there are no Good Samaritans. There's no such thing as a Good Samaritan. To a Jew, all Samaritans were like pigs and dogs and evil. They were unclean. You would never have anything to do with them. I'm not exaggerating when I say to you, they would literally cross the street to not come into their path. If you were walking down the street and a Samaritan is coming toward you, most Jews would literally get on the other side of the street so as not to cross their path. I'm not exaggerating. They hated them. Gentiles are considered dogs. That's why when the Syrophoenician woman goes to Jesus and says, at least the little puppies have food, that's what she's driving at. She's saying, God at least takes care of dogs, right? There's something to that. So now these Greeks come to the feast. What are they doing there? How dare those Greeks even be at the Passover? That's because they're Greek proselytes. These are Greek converts to Judaism. And they're there. They don't get to go into the holy place or the holy part of the grounds, but they get to go to the court of the Gentiles at least. So even in the Old Testament, God had given a way for Greek Gentiles to come and honor him in their sacrifice, which these Pharisees and the Jews should have all loved that. They should have all been happy that God included people other than Jews into his plan. But I actually think that that is why this is mentioned here, because the Pharisees are already frustrated. And there's another thing I think that would frustrate the Pharisees. And the funny part of the story is that Philip and Andrew don't know what to do. Do you remember after the transfiguration, poor Peter, like, build something. He didn't know what to do. Like, he literally didn't know what to do. Well, here these guys are, Greeks, Gentiles, come in, and they're asking, we wish to see Jesus. And you can imagine them. I mean, imagine right now a faithful, real, true, dedicated Muslim walks right up to you and says, hey, tell me about this Jesus. You're going to have a second or two of pause. Now, hopefully you'll share with them. But this is crazy that these Gentiles go to one or two of his 12 and say, where's that master of yours? And they're like, ooh, hold on, time out. These guys, hey, there's Greeks over here. What should I do? You guys, hey, Andrew, come here, man. Listen, this guy's asking me to see Jesus. And Andrew's like, yeah, so what? He's a Greek. And then Andrew's like, I don't know what to do with this. And they had to build, look, sounds to me, they had to build up the courage to go tell Jesus together. Jesus, there's Greeks here to see you. I love it. And I also love, as a Gentile, that the Lord includes us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we are that world that he loved. So these are real Greeks, by the way. This isn't just, there's a couple of different words in the Bible for Gentiles or Greeks, and sometimes they're interchangeable. Genao is one of the words. That's the verb form, genai, or whatever the noun form of it is. But then there's also another word where they're actual Greeks. They're Hellenes, where you see Hellenists, Greeks. So these are not like the folks who were Greekized Jews, meaning Hellenized Jews. These were not Jews who were somehow under the Greek occupation and became like Greeks. These are Greek people that came to hear from Jesus. So while his own, if you want to see a direct contrast in verse 19 and then 20 and so on, in verse 19, what does the Bible say? He came to his own. What are his own, the Jews, doing? The Pharisees rejecting him, angry, frustrated at the thought that the world might go after him, right? But then you see the Greeks, the rest of the world that he so loved, wanting to see him, talk to him. I love it. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful contrast of those two. One of the commentaries I read, I don't usually quote commentaries. You might not notice that, but I don't. I rarely put a quote from a commentary in my notes. I will read them often, but I don't ever quote them. But I have a quote here that I need to say it because I love the wording of it. And it's something like I've been saying already, but I wanted to quote it directly. It's something like this. In this event of the triumphal entry, when Jesus comes on the donkey and all of that, this is what the commentator says. So, they want to see Jesus, do they? That line is beautiful to me. And I'm asking you that question. So, you want to see Jesus, do you? What if he's not the Jesus that you imagined? What if he's not just here for your happiness and to take off the oppression of Rome and to fulfill all your desires and to give you everything you asked for? What if he isn't the image that you made of him, but he is something very different? What if you find out that the Jesus that you really know, the real Jesus, is a king and a master and powerful and expects you to bow down to him? Do you only like that king in the manger? Do you only like that king that has little kids on his lap? Is that the king that you like? that loves little children? You know, like the king that feeds a lot of people? Is that the Jesus you like? Only those small snapshot pictures of Jesus? Like now, do you like the king that will deliver you now in your life? Now, today, now, deliver me right now. I want it now. That you want a Jesus that only comes to your beck and call? Is that the Jesus you want? So, you want to see Jesus, do you? Make sure you see the one that's in the Bible. The one the prophets talked about. The one who's strong and the one who will indeed deliver. And yes, they didn't have the full picture, but because we have the full picture of prophecy and future, we can say, Hosanna, save now. We can pray like John, come quickly, Jesus. Of course, we're not telling God what to do. We're saying, have your way, have your will. We look forward to your king being on his throne. And until he comes, we're going to go through this trail of tears and have difficulty. Like the disciple said, after the missionary journey, we have to go through a lot of trials and tribulations. But King Jesus will be on the throne. Maybe not in our timing, but he will be on that throne. So I challenge you, Christian, happily bend your knee to King Jesus. Happily say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He came once and he's coming again. Father, thank you for the testimony of John. And thank you even for the deeper parts of it that we understand as good as they understood it, they needed more understanding. And Father, we ask for the same, more understanding. Help us see most fully who Jesus is and what he did. And then help us come in alignment with that. Help us find the comfort we should that Jesus is who he said he is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.